Welcome to this time of sharing from God's Word. Again, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And thank you. If we look at the title that I've given this passage this morning, we want to look at verse 12 through 30. But if we look at the title, be thinking of that as we go through this. But we could talk a long time on what that means, just the title itself, A Life Worth Living. What does that look like? What does that mean to you? Each one of us, there's not a one of us here that would say that that's not what I want. Every one of us, as human beings, we want to live a life that's worth living. We want to make a difference as we live our life. And it just so impacted me again this week as I was studying and thinking of how the world is in such turmoil and the world is so trying to deny and so trying to refute God's truth, His absolute truth. And we are so blessed and we're so privileged to have it and be able to take from it and to ingest it and to apply it to our life. To take our lives and to make our bodies submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem like it's the fun thing to do, but it is, as we go through here, I hope we can see a little bit clearer again that it is the thing that will give us fulfillment. It is the thing that at the end of the road, when I'm breathing my last breath, when I finished well, that it's well with my soul, and that those looking on, those coming behind me, can look at my life and know that I finished well. And now I think each one of us wants to do that, but it doesn't go without struggle, without trials, without perseverance. We want to look at, again, Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 12 through 30, and I'm going to finish with verse 30 this morning, Lord willing. It's so hard when you're going through a book to know how fast, how slow. I talked to someone, I think it was last week in convention, or I heard them talking, but they went through the book of Ephesians, and it took them like 5 years to do a study on the book of Ephesians in sermons. So to say that I will get all the nuggets of truth out of the book of Philippians, we won't. Because there's always more that you can get, but at some point you have to keep moving forward and to get what we can out of it, and then we can always go back and look at it later. But as I shared the other week, I know I'm overlapping, but it's kind of like I feel like I have to go back and do that. Where we're starting this morning in chapter 2, verse 12, these are the verses that start here in verse 12 that could come right after verse 5. And it would not take away or do injustice to Scripture, except that it would not give you at all the sense of what he's trying to say. Because as you noticed the other week, I shared there, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then Paul, and he does that in different portions of his writings, in different books. He'll say something and it's just like, oh, I can't keep on. I got to tell you why I'm saying this. And so then he goes ahead and in this case, he goes from verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 and he explains what this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, what that kind of means. What he's trying to explain. And then he picks up in verse 12 And you could actually read it like this. It says, let this mind be in you. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, just that alone, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we wouldn't have near the goods and the information if verses 6 through 11 would not be in there. But verse 12 would still be true. So he gives us just a brief look into who this man Jesus is and was. Then he carries on in verse 12. It says, as you have always obeyed, not only in presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think we could maybe better understand it. You know, in reading it, it could appear that you people, y'all are just perfect. You've always obeyed. You know, when I'm there, you do what I tell you. You're just okay. It's great. But I think even a little bit clearer reading of it would be, as you always know that you should obey, even when I'm here, but even when I'm absent. He's saying, whether I'm here or whether I'm absent, you obey what God's word says, what God's will is, because of. In Philippians, the first chapter, verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, we could take just this one verse and we could say, we come to salvation and God will do the rest. But we cannot take one verse theology and run with it. We have to take context and take Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. But Christ Jesus will carry us through to completion. But there is also things that we're responsible for as we go and as we grow, that we are diligent in learning and we're diligent in seeking who Christ is. He says in verse 13, well, okay, back up a little bit. Verse 12 there says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The other week I shared, you know, each one of us, we're on a different journey. Each one of us at a different phase and a different spot in life. But here he says that you're to work out your own salvation. Doesn't mean that you can decide what is salvation. You can decide what it means to be saved. We have very explicit instructions in Scripture as to what this salvation is that God asks of us. But it says for us, each one, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It does not mean that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as a dog who has been mistreated. And you all know all of those kind of dogs that when you come up to them, they're... That's not what God wants of us. That's not what God expects of us, to have fear and trembling. But the thing of having fear is to have this awe and have this reverence of who this God is. Although we can't begin to fully comprehend who this God is, but to know that He is the Creator of the universe. He is the one who sent His Son, who was also God, that came to this earth and He died and He rose again and He ascended, in order that we can have the opportunity for this great salvation. And it says, we are to fear. And there is a certain amount of fear in any kind of relationship. There is, when it comes to a employer versus employee, when it comes to parent versus child, there is a certain amount of fear there. It doesn't mean that it has to be a bad fear, but there is a fear there that this is someone who is my judge or who is my authority. In the case of an employee versus employer. And so there is a certain amount of awe, a certain amount of respect that has to go with that. And then it also says the word trembling. And it's, again, trembling as we stop and give pause to think of who God is. And it, as we think about it, it can just about make us weak-kneed to think that this God, who is this great and awesome, magnificent God, He thought enough of me, who had no value, but He didn't need us, but He wanted us. He wanted to create a way that we could come back to Him. And just for that alone, it should cause us to tremble. And how many times do I think about that, of the great privilege it is to serve this God, to have this ability through the power that He gives us to serve Him. And then when we lay down at night and we think of what it means to fear and tremble, we often look at that as being in a negative connotation, to fear and to tremble, but very much this is something that is in the positive, that we recognize who God is, and because of recognizing who He is, it causes us to say, you know what, I want my life to bring honor and to glory all to go to Him. Recognizing His greatness. In 1 John 1, very familiar passage, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a certain protocol, there's a certain things that He has asked us to do. And again, as we go through this, I just wanted to say that we have to be sure to remember that Paul was talking to this church at Philippi, and he was talking to believers. I want you to think of that. I want you to be sure to keep that in your mind as we go through this morning. And so even in 1 John, it says, if we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. And we know God is not a liar, but it means that we are not believing truth. Doesn't mean that we walk around and we say, well, I'm going to sin anyhow, so therefore. But we walk above sin, but it doesn't mean that we do not sin, that we do not come short of the glory of God, because we are in our human flesh. But our goal is to grow daily and to become stronger and become more effective in the kingdom. Another definition, or the way of clarifying trembling, would be to recognize my own weakness. It means also to recognize the power that temptation has over me, the power that temptation has over you. And for each one of us, it's different. That temptation is different. For male and female, the temptations that we face are different. Some temptations we face are the same. But even for one male to another, one female to another, there's temptations, there's things that we face in life that we are tempted with. There's things that I face that I'm tempted with that Marlon, if I talked to him about it, he'd like, really? I don't struggle with that. So each one of us, we have areas of weakness. And I think that's part of the reason why he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For me, just to take and pattern my life exactly after Marlon's and to do the things that he does and don't do the things that he doesn't do would not be correct, because we each are on our own journey and we each have a lot of the same temptations, but then we do have those of our own too that others might not face in the same way. Verse 13 says, For it is God who works in you. Now notice, he says, for it is God who works in you. So this means, dear brothers and sisters, for it is God who works in you. He's not on the street corner out in Atlanta, Georgia, up on a high pedestal, and anybody that walks by says, for it is God who works in you. He is talking to believers. For it is God who works in you. Now watch. There's two things that he's addressing here. It is God who works in you both to will and to do. So it is God who works in me because of God's strength in me. Or could we say this is another benefit of God's grace living and abiding within me? Is his strength that he gives me because I am one of his. I am one that has accepted his way for my life. So God's grace in this sense is the ability again to do the things that I know I need to do apart from the things that I really want to do. That's the difference in the way you as a believer live your life as opposed to the person that who knows not God, the way they live their life. They live their life based on what feels good to them at the time, for the most part. But we even do the things that we don't want to do, and the things we want to do, we don't do. Because we know that Scripture says thus and thus, and we believe that Scripture is truth. So it is God who works in you both to will for his good pleasure. So he gives us the ability to will to do these things. And the reason we do it is because we're wanting to please this one who provided us with salvation. And then it says, for it is God who works in us to do. So not only does he give us the will, but then he also gives us, his grace gives me, you, as a believer, the power to move forward and to do the things that I really don't feel like doing. And again, I hate to keep referring back to animals, but you think of a dog that is well trained. You can train a dog that when you put meat on the ground, that is just as enticing as can be, that dog will not touch it. But it doesn't come natural. But that dog has to have training to not do his own will. Because his own will, he'll go after that. And it sounds bad to liken us to an animal, but that's sort of how we are, that we don't do the things that we feel like doing, but we do the things that we know that God asks us to do, or the things that God asks us not to do. But we don't have the power except that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have accepted his plan of salvation for our lives. It is God who works in you both to will and to do. Verse 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What do you notice in that verse? That right off, the first word, it says, do. That is a command. That is not a suggestion. So, it's in God's Word, and it is a command to do all things without murmuring and complaining. If I would ask for a raise of hands, and I will not, but how many of you did not sin this week by not murmuring or complaining? Probably, possibly, well, maybe not. There's some of you that are pretty good people here that maybe didn't do that. But as for the most part, we're pretty guilty of complaining and disputing. Now, I want you to notice again, he is talking to believers. Now, watch this. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Notice there's a comma there. We could read that also. Do all things without complaining and disputing, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. It would still be correct. But what he's saying here, that you may become blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless. Do all things without complaining, murmuring, disputing, in order, doesn't mean that in order that you may become a Christian, in order that you can have eternal salvation. But it's saying, do all things without complaining, without disputing, so that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. If I would go to each one of you people here this morning, if I would go to people that you have worked with this week, that you've had interaction with, could those people say, she was blameless and harmless in my interaction with her? He was blameless and harmless in my interaction with him? Or would they have another story that would be like, really? They go to your church there? Really? Why do you complain? Why do you grumble? Why do you murmur? It's because I've been mistreated or supposedly mistreated. It's because things aren't going the way I want them to go. But John MacArthur has, in his book on this topic, he has said there's three reasons. The first one is, for a believer's own sake, is the first part, that we become blameless and harmless. That is what we want to become. We want to become, as believers, we want to become blameless and harmless. And then the other reason is to do things without murmuring and just complaining, is that we can be children of God that are without fault in a crooked and a perverse generation. It's for the unsaved, as they're looking in on you and you're not causing a lot of confusion to someone who does not know who Jesus Christ is as their personal Savior. When you complain, when you murmur, when you argue, and the unsaved hear you, you're sending out a mixed signal. They're like, I thought that, yeah, I don't know. And at worst, they take and say, well, there really must, I mean, you're no different than I am, so there's really nothing that much to this thing of salvation. The third one is, for the sake of pastors. And I thought that was interesting. But look, it says there in verse 15, verse 16 actually, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Brothers and sisters, I can relate to that. I can relate to the thing that is what I'm doing, is the effort that I'm putting forth as a leader, as your servant, as going forth and doing for you people at Shiloh. Is it making a difference? Am I helping you grow? Or would it be better if I would just disappear? But that's one of the three things that John MacArthur said that these verses are for. It's for each one of you as believers, that you become blameless and harmless, and then it's for the unsaved, that you shine as a true light of the gospel. And then the other one is that for those that are leaders, that we don't look and say, it's for naught that I spent this time. It's for naught that I did these things. And I know for each one of you as parents, sometimes you get those feelings. It's like, is anything I'm doing making a difference? You try and you try and you try. And the next day, your children do the same thing again. Verse 16, the first part, it says, holding forth. Well, okay, the New King James says holding fast the word of life. The King James says holding forth the word of life. The King James version would probably actually be a little bit more explanatory on that, believe it or not. No, it's saying holding forth the word of life, meaning that the Bible that your neighbor, that your co-worker, that the guy at the gas station, at the grocery store, the Bible that they're reading is more likely you. And so as you present yourself, as you present the gospel through the way you live and the way you talk and the things you say, that's holding forth the word of life. Are you holding forth? Are you putting out the word of life? Is it making sense to the people that are trying to make sense of who you are? Or do they just look at me and do they look at you as just being, well, you're just, he's a good guy. She's a good lady. They're very religious. Very religious. Is that as far as it goes? Or is it like there's something that is a major transformation in that person's life and they live their life totally different than the way I live my life? And they don't do the things that I do to have fun, but yet they have joy. They have peace and they have contentment. And here I am floundering as a non-believer. Or do you give them reason to continue to flounder and to be what they are because the way you live is really no different than the way they live anyhow. So why go through all the religious exercises? Holding forth the word of life. So as again, just we think of doing things without complaining, without disputing. When we do that, it makes me feel weak and powerless. So if I'd be Elvin, I would just tell you to stop your griping. Right? And we could go home. But that's sort of the long and short of it, is stop your griping, stop your complaining, because every one of us can complain that life is not really the way that I thought it was going to be. And sometimes life is not the way that I thought it was going to be because it turned out better than what I thought it was going to be. Reference my wife. That one ought to be worth something. But each one of us, we face hurts. We face loss. We face rejections. We face unfairness and injustices and. We face losses as the words like, why, God, did you allow this? I thought that he was going to be healed. I thought that. And I had all this faith and we believed. And we still had this monumental loss when we needed him, when we needed her. So mightily, so we thought. But God allowed that person to leave us. Or we face rejection. We face these things that it's like, you don't understand what you're doing to me. You're treating me so unfairly because you don't understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. But what do we do? Do we retaliate? Do we just go in our own shell? Or do I just go complain to my neighbor or to my friends and just whine and carry on? Or do I move forward and say, you know what? This world is not my home. I'm just on a journey through it. And I'm going to, at some point, brothers and sisters, we have to take God's word and say, God, I know that it's truth. and I'm going to believe it. I don't care what. I'm going to carry on. I'm not going to give up. Each one of us faces those times in our life when we don't know how I'm going to make it through the next day. And at that point, you don't have to. Because I faced some of those times where I wanted to curl in a shell and just lay there. I didn't want to move. I just wanted to lay there. And I wanted life just to go on. I couldn't make myself move forward. That's some of my experience. You might have faced some of those same things. But then you get those huge, huge blessings from God at just the right time that you had no idea that it was coming. And that one I'm talking about, I think I might have shared it, but it was a simple little 50-cent card in the mail at the appropriate moment. It's like, there's no way that I'm going to believe in a God that would say that just allow that just to happen. But it was a God who knew a week before, 2 weeks before, when that brother bought those cards, and the day he wrote it out and the day he mailed it, that he knew that it, he didn't know why. He had no idea. But God, if we can trust Him, even in times that it doesn't make sense, He will come through. But our tendency is to murmur and to complain because life isn't fair. But each one of us has to deal with those situations. Every one of us. There's not a one of us that's exempt from that. I'm going to skip down to verse 19. It says, I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. As we understand it, Paul had a 10-year relationship with Timothy. He actually is as they think that Timothy's dad was a pagan. His mother was a believer. And Paul led him to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he mentored him and he taught him and he schooled him over these 10 years. And he was as a father with a son. But he says, I have no one like mine. Paul knew when he would send Timothy, he knew what Timothy was going to do. He knew how Timothy was going to act. And he knew that he could 100% trust Timothy to do the right thing because he had taught him. This last weekend at the BMA convention, I was so blessed. And Gary was missing in this picture. And Elvin, I don't know if you saw this, or Kevin, but it was at one of the break times. People out there milling, and what do you know, two men come walking along, and they actually had arms linked, and they were walking, and they were in heavy dialogue. I mean, they were talking, and just back and forth. It was Alan Roth and Bob Miller. Gary would have been there right in that mix because those are three of the same, in the same pea pod. They were oblivious to anyone else that was there. They weren't trying to avoid Elvin. They weren't trying to avoid me. But they were in deep discussion and talking and walking down that hallway amongst all these people. They knew how the other one thought. They knew what the other one, how they would respond in a situation. Because they have worked together, they had been together, they had went through hard times together, they had been through good times together. And I have no idea what they were talking about, but it was very evident that there was some deep dialogue going on, there was some deep conversation going on. And that blessed me. And I had to think of that. when Paul says here, I have no one that's like-minded as Timothy. Because Timothy knew the way Paul would respond. Like they say, like Timothy probably knew Paul better than Paul knew himself. Timothy knew Paul's weaknesses. He knew his strengths, and vice versa. Paul also knew that about Timothy. But oh, to have a relationship like that with someone else that you could go to. And I think that's so many times where I lack, where you lack, is that we don't have that one that we can just go to and just spill out. And to know that that person will understand. And then that person might even give instruction or advice to me that I knew probably that's the way it needed to be, but I didn't really want to hear it. But they love you enough that they come at you and say, well, this is what you need to do. This is right. This is where you're wrong. Do you have somebody like that? Do I have somebody like that? We all need somebody like that in our life. But he says he wanted to send Timothy to them and to see how they were doing in order that when Timothy would come back and he would give a report on the church at Philippi, that he could be encouraged. And he had faith that these people were remaining true to God and that they were growing in their walk. And Paul, as he was in prison, as he was in house, under house arrest, with a guard right by his side, he knew that that would encourage him. He knew that that would lift his spirits, and it would mean that what he has done, the race that he has run, the things that he had taught to this church was not in vain. And in verse 24 he says, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. He had this, maybe not knowledge, but this faith that he, Paul himself, was going to be released and that he'd be able to go back in person to this church and he'd be able to fellowship with them. He'd be able to teach and he'd be able to dialogue back and forth with them, is which what he desired greatly to do. And then we have Epaphroditus. And we don't know a whole lot about him. But we know that he was one, he was not an apostle, but he was one who was a believer, and he was one who gave of himself, and as it appears, he gave and gave and gave of himself to the point of death. He gave of himself to the people, whether it's through working, through maybe hunger, through lack of sleep, but in order that his brothers and sisters could have a better life, that his brothers and sisters could reap the benefits of what he has done for them. But it says that he gave to the point of death. He called him my brother, my worker, my soldier. And you think of those three terms, my brother, my worker, my soldier. Each one of those we could dissect, and we won't do it this morning. But again, Paul is talking about this Epaphroditus and what a committed believer he was and how committed he was to being there for others to strengthen and encourage. And verse 27 says that he was sick, and I think it might say, yes, to the point of death. And the Lord healed him. Paul was an apostle, but it does not say that Paul came and prayed over him and he became well, that Paul did the healing. But it says that God healed him. So it very likely could be that Paul had nothing to do with this healing that Epaphroditus had. But he says it was God who healed him. He said God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also. Have you ever recognized God's mercy to you because of something that he did in someone else's life? And here, Paul was referencing this healing that God had mercy on Epaphroditus, had mercy on him by healing him, but he also had mercy on Paul for healing his brother, his friend, his soldier, his worker. Because it says that God knew that I would have sorrow upon sorrow if this dear brother would die. Doesn't always work out that way, because there's each one of you here that have faced that sorrow of death, of that finality of we will never meet again on this earth. That's hard. And there's each one of us here, I'm sure, that have prayed for the healing of someone and they died. That's hard. But there are times that God does choose to heal. There are times that God, in His mercy, says, this time I'm going to do this. But it has nothing to do with me demanding or telling God what to do. But it's God who's looking down on us, and He sees the whole picture. He sees the whole scope of life, of our life. He sees the whole scope of eternity. And that's what we so often fail to see and understand. So Paul goes on to say, after he described his friend, he says, when he comes, this brother who was healed, says, verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with gladness and hold such men in high esteem. Paul was sending on ahead a blessing. Paul was sending on ahead a resume, as it were, as to who this guy was that was coming. They might not have known him from Adam. But because Paul said, receive him and hold him in high esteem. Because Paul knew his life, and because the church at Philippi, I think they highly honored Paul because of the work that he did and the life and the love that he portrayed to them and his consistency to them. They trusted Paul fully. And so if Paul said it, they were going to grasp onto it. And so Paul used his influence to tell these people, says, when Epaphroditus comes, esteem him highly. And I think what he's saying is, this brother is worthy of being esteemed highly. And each one of you have those people in your life. Each one of you have those people in your life that you can go to someone else and say, you know, this person over here, I know them. You can trust them with everything you've got. They will not do you wrong because you know them. But there is risk involved, because every time you do that, you're still dealing with fallen human beings. You're still dealing with people who have the potential to go wrong. They have the potential to go bad. But how willing are you, how willing am I to take that risk with others? Because what Paul was doing, if you think about it, the people in Philippi, it was a great thing for them to know, well, okay, so because how many times does somebody come into your life, and if you don't know anything about them, you're like, I'm going to stand back here and watch a little bit. I'll be nice to them, but I'll be sort of distant here. And you sort of give them the cold shoulder because you don't know them, and that can be okay. But can you imagine the reception that he got when he came to them and they received him? Because I don't even know if Epaphroditus knew that Paul had sent this head to say, receive this guy. But imagine the encouragement it was to him when he came, this stranger, to this church in Philippi, and they received him in and they gave him everything they had and said, whatever you want, here it is. Here's the key to my house, here's the key to my donkey. Some of y'all got it. But every one of us can do that with people. That we can bless ahead. But the reason Paul could say that of him was in verse 30. He says, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. But he told them that this brother, this soldier, this worker is trustworthy, because he'd have killed himself if you'd have let him for doing for others. Are you living life today, last week, this coming week? Do you purpose to live life on purpose? Is your life that you're living now, is it worth living? And the answer is yes. The life, the breath that each one of us has as we go forward, it is a life that is worth living. No matter the mistakes, no matter how bad you've messed it up, we can determine at this point, God, take my mess. It's so mad. I can't even make sense of it. I don't even know how to pray to you, God, to tell you what to do or what I think should be done to fix this garbage and this junk that's going on in my life. But all I know, it ain't working. What I've tried is not working and it has not worked. And I'm saying, God, I'll give myself to you. I don't care if I die because of it, but I'm going to give myself to you. Are you willing to take that chance this morning? And brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, it's a good chance. It is a good risk to take. And it's a risk, brothers and sisters, that so many people in life are not willing to take. Because they want to see what's going to happen out ahead when I do thus and thus. But when we're willing to say, my life, yeah, I want to have good things in life. But my life really is nothing. If I could say my life is nothing, I'm giving everything to Christ Jesus, and whatever He does with it, that's fine. You're not going to do that, brothers and sisters, apart from the love of Jesus Christ indwelling inside of you and the power of the Holy Spirit working and resting in and through you. And when that comes to fruition and when that comes and works itself out, you're going to have people looking at you that know nothing of who this Jesus Christ is on a personal level. They're going to shake their head and they're going to say, she's crazy. He's crazy. But you know what? They've got joy. Their life is full. Their life is full of me. It's got value. And I don't care how much money, how much power, how much influence you have when it comes to that being apart and set aside from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's nothing. It's nothing. Can you this week, by the way you live, make somebody question you and say, there's something about you. Can I ask you something? Oh, to have a life that makes people do that, to say, can I talk to you a little bit? I just noticed how you... And then it gives you the opportunity to share, because so often we want to share with people maybe, but we're wanting to talk to people and tell them something they're not asking the question to. But when I live my life as light and as salt, then the questions will come. And then when those questions come, then be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you. This truly is a life worth living. May God be honored and glorified. Shall we stand for prayer? Our Father in heaven, it is with gratitude that we come to you. Again, Lord, we recognize that just this small, small portion of your word and how impacting it is and how life-changing it is. Would you use this message this morning for your honor and glory? Would you be with us as we leave from here? Keep us in your care that we would search your word and we would seek you with our whole life, with all of our strength. Everything that's within us, even to the point of death, that our life would be such that we're going to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.